This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Well, this is a message about a storm that hit the church in Corinth. And a very deadly storm indeed. We turn the page now to a new chapter and a new problem that Paul's addressing in the church. Those who've been with us, remember the first four chapters were about division. Thank you. Three people that time knew it. Division in the church. Paul was concerned primarily about the divided church in Corinth. Well, if we could label this next section, which is going to go through 5, 6, and 7, we could call it sex and marriage, with a little bit of ungodly lawsuit thrown in. Okay, so we got sex and marriage, ungodly lawsuits in chapter 6. Remember that that Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. That doesn't look very cosmopolitan, but back in the day, man, that was the place to be, especially if you were a pagan on a Saturday night or basically any night, because at the top of the hill, sexual immorality ran rampant in this cosmopolitan crossroads there in Corinth in the first century. And on the top of the hill was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite. And many of you who've studied Greek mythology know that Aphrodite was the goddess of love, but really she could have been also called the goddess of lust. And there were over 1,000 slave women who worked in this temple of lust. And shipmasters and sailors in port spent everything they had there. But it's interesting to note that Paul is not writing to the city fathers in Corinth. He's not writing about the problems of immorality in the temple of Aphrodite in the city of Corinth. He's writing to the church. Because the sins of the culture, as often happens, and has happened in America in so many ways, the sins of the culture have infected the church. As we know, even now, the shame that has been brought upon the Roman Catholic Church just recently with the allegations and the revelations that have come forward, we don't need to get into. And this particular variety of sin, sexual sin, that Paul is dealing with within the church of Corinth, was shocking then. It would be shocking even today, where a man has his father's wife. But let's not kid ourselves. Sexual immorality in the church is not relegated to that church over there. You know, don't think I'm pointing at any particular that church down the road there or down the road there. Sexual immorality is in every church in some way, form, or part. And we are called as a church, as families, as singles, to be on high alert at all times. Paul reminded us, remember, that our adversary, the devil, roams about looking for someone whom he may devour. And not a day goes by that he doesn't devour someone who's dabbling around the edges of sexual immorality and falls to the trap that Satan continues to set over and over and over and over again. It's the same old trap. It's the same old method that Satan knows works very well. I'm going to try to stick close to my notes, and already I'm stumbling through it, but I don't want to misspeak. This is a sensitive topic. Let's look at this text today under three headings. They are this. The three points are the problem, the shocking problem, and the solution. And as I said, we are talking about a sensitive issue, and I want to be sensitive in the way I deal with it. However, this is the Word of God, and because the Word of God deemed it important enough an issue to instruct us in this text and indeed in many other places in Scripture, we can't just skip past it. We're not just going to say, let's skip past the 1 Corinthians 5 and we'll talk about lawsuits in 6. No, we can't do that. And as I've said before to parents who ask me how to discuss issues like this with your children, here's what I've always answered. I suggest you not discuss it at all unless they ask questions. The little ones won't ask questions of the sermon today. It'll go right past them as they're coloring in next to you or on the floor. The ones who do ask, well, you know them best. And you know how to give them age-appropriate answers to the questions that your little ones might ask. And remember, they are, our children are our primary disciples. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that the discipleship that we have as parents is critical, it's crucial, it's the most important job that we've been given as parents, is to disciple and train up our own children. So it's important that they get information about this from us, not from their peers or the media or the internet. So let's talk about, first of all, the problem in Corinth. Paul starts with, look at the verse again, it is actually reported. That's how Paul opens this instruction. This is not fake news, folks. This is something that was actually reported. It was reported in such a way that Paul had no doubt about it. He didn't say, I've heard it said and I'm hoping this is not true, but sounds like possibly this is going on. No, no. This was something that was fact. It had been corroborated enough to where Paul opens this chapter, if you will, with this instruction. He would not have issued a judgment on this man to the degree that he has if there were any question about it. Okay? So, it's actually reported because it's actually happening. The problem, sexual immorality in the church, the word there for sexual immorality is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, and that's used many times in the New Testament. That word is used multiple times, and you can look that up in the Strong's Concordance and find all the times that it is used. But it means fornication, and as you can guess, it's the Greek root for our word pornography. In this case, a man has his father's wife. He is with his stepmom, okay? His stepmom, and this was an arrangement that it was shocking even to the pagans. This was not tolerated among the Corinthians who did not go to church, and yet it was being allowed in the church. Now, let's do a little bit of background first of all. Remember one of the mottos of the early church? I mentioned this in the previous chapter. One of the mottos of the early church, we believe, is not beyond what is written, or keep to the book. Remember, Paul says, I'm writing this so that you will not go beyond what is written. And the understanding was that that was a motto that people would often say to one another when people had questions about, you know, how do I deal with my finances or with my marriage or with my children or with sexual relationships? And they would say, hey, not beyond what is written, brother. Don't go past what the book says. Keep to the book. So what does the Bible teach us about sexuality? We're not going to do a thorough search here, but let me just give you a thumbnail sketch, if you will, of a couple of very important principles when it comes to sex. First of all, it is a wonderful creation of God. It's a good thing. Sex was created by God. It's a gift from God. It's not supposed to be something that brings shame or reproach. It is something that's supposed to bring blessing and delight and joy, not to mention children. You know, God said in Genesis 2 that a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we find that in Genesis 2, God did not give Adam a girlfriend. Nor did he give Adam a friend with benefits. He gave Adam a wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the Bible says that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. That was before the fall. There was no shame in the relationship that Adam and Eve had in creation. God created sex. It's his idea. And then when sin entered the world, it's very important for us to understand that God did not change his design for sex or for sexuality. God did not blow the whistle and say, okay, all right, hold on. New set of rules, all right? Now sex is going to be used for this. No, he didn't do that. He did not change his mind. He did not change the rules. What did he do when Adam and Eve made something shameful out of what something had that had been created for glory? He sent a redeemer. God sent a redeemer. He promised in the garden, right, that the Messiah would come through the seed of Eve. That the Messiah would come, and though the enemy would bruise his heel, the Messiah would crush the head of the enemy. So the gospel is present in Genesis 3 just as much as it's present throughout all of Scripture. He sent Christ to redeem man and woman, to redeem sex and sexuality. And then Jesus himself does that. First of all, by the way, he lived a perfectly celibate life as a single man. But then Jesus said in Matthew 19, when people are asking him about divorce, he says, "Have you not read?" And Jesus goes all the way back to the creation account. People say creation account didn't happen. Adam and Eve weren't real people. Oh, well, then Jesus made this part up too. He was pretending that Adam and Eve were real people. No, Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus said in essence in Matthew 19, keep to the book. Don't go beyond what is written. Have you not read? It was written then. I'm repeating it now. Don't go beyond the book. Paul did the same thing. We know that in Ephesians 5. When he says a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And we know that becoming one flesh is not metaphorical, but it's physical. In fact, even in the way Paul describes a relationship that a man might have with a prostitute. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6, 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." So what's the point here? Here's the point. The biblical thumbnail sketch on sex is that outside of marriage, it is forbidden. It is forbidden. Sex, any sexual activity, expression, is pornea. It is forbidden. It is outside the book. And we don't break ourselves against that law. We don't break that law of God. We break ourselves against it when we violate that commandment. The Old Testament, you don't have to turn there now, but you can read it. Leviticus 18 devotes a whole chapter to laws about sexual activity. And in fact, this one example where a man has his father's wife is explicitly mentioned in Leviticus 18. We know that the strongest man, Samson, and the wisest man, Solomon, were guilty of sexual immorality, as was the man after God's own heart, David. So there's no one in here who's stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, who has a heart after God more than David had a heart after God. So there's no man in here, and there's no woman in here who can say, this message really has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you, everything to do with me. And we must listen, take heed to what the Bible says. The New Testament also has much more to say about sexual immorality, as we'll see as we continue in chapter 5. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this part, this chapter, but in chapter 6 and beyond. So the problem then was what? Sexual immorality in the church, not in the community. That's to be expected, but it's not to be expected in the church. What was the shocking problem? The shocking problem was that they were arrogant about it. Yeah, I like that shirt. Love the sinner, hate the sin. The sinner and hate the sin has been marked out, so now it's just love. Well, that was going on in 1 Corinthians. You know, they used to talk about now we love the sinner, but we hate the sin that they're committing. And they said, no, we love everybody and we love everything they're doing. And in fact, we're proud of the fact that we love everything that our people are doing, and we are not doing anything about it. Paul was appalled by this, no pun intended there. He was shocked by their cavalier attitude. What does he say in the verse 2? "And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn?" I think the biggest problem here was not the fact that the man was doing this in the church. The biggest problem was that the church was allowing it and not doing anything about it. Listen carefully, folks. Paul says, instead of being arrogant, you should be mourning. The word there means to strike your breast as an outward display of an inward sorrow. They should have been sitting on the ground in sackcloth and ashes because of this sin that this brother was committing in the church, or this man was committing. Some dispute over whether he was really a brother or not, but he was in the church. And they weren't sorrowful. Quite the opposite, they were bragging about it. Now, why didn't they correct the man? What was going on there? We're not told, are we? So we can't know for sure, but the speculation is that there was no correction going towards this brother or this man, either because he was a big donor or he was a leader. Maybe he was one of the elders. Or maybe he was just a very wealthy man who gave a lot of money. He was a big shot. You can imagine the elders discussing this problem as the man's parading into the church building every week with this woman on his arm. Well, you know, we need to just overlook this, because what would we do about that new building we want to add to our campus if Mr. Big Shot stops coming? I mean, he takes his money with him if he leaves, right? I mean, we're going to call it this the Big Shot Family Life Center. Remember, after Mr. Big Shot, we can't have a family life center unless if we kick Big Shot out of the church. Are you kidding me? And they all look into their coffee and grumble, shaking their heads. In this example, the church knew about the sin and was looking the other way. We don't know why, but they were looking the other way. In many cases, then and now, the church doesn't know about the sin. At least not at first. It's a secret sin. It's hidden. It's not being paraded into the sanctuary on a weekly basis. It's kept under wraps. And some Christians might say, and some of you might even say, well, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, what a man does in the privacy of his own home is really not my business. That's not my place to judge what one of my brothers in the church or sisters in the church is doing in the privacy of their own home. I mean, others might say, you know, I can do whatever I want. It's my body. Actually, it's not. And here's where we need to keep to the book. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. We'll get to this later, but we'll go ahead and give you a preview. 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And then verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And then the coup de grace, the final straw. You are not your own. Verse 20. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Not just your bodies, saints, but your very lives, our very lives, my life, your life, is an open book before God, right? He sees all. And really, it should be an open book before our brothers and sisters. Paul said, I have been... Listen to Paul's... One of his, perhaps, magnus opus verses in all of his writing. He says in verse 2, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is Paul saying there? So much. But what is he saying? At the very least, he's saying, I don't have a life anymore. Christ lives in me. And everything I do and everything I say in private or in public is on display before God. And therefore, I am accountable before God. And therefore, I do not live in secret. I live my life in the open, in front of everyone, just as I do before God. Here's the point, very important. Hidden sin will damage you, your relationships, and the church. Hidden sin will damage you, your relationships, the church, and the gospel. Hidden sin brings reproach to the name of Christ. The price for hidden sin in the church is high. And that's why the solution is severe. What is the solution? Is it that? only God can judge me? Is that how we're to live our lives? Only God can judge me, which means you can't. Only God can judge me, which means I can live any way I want to. Only God can judge me, which means what I do in the privacy of my own home behind closed doors is none ya. No, I think better what we have here is the example of church discipline. Paul says it very clearly. Look at verse, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 2 again, last part of 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, exercise church discipline. Now, church discipline may be a shocking concept to some of you, that a person will be told that he cannot come to church anymore until he repents. But it's not new. It seems that way to some of you because you maybe have not been in a church where church discipline has been practiced. And let's be honest, most churches today do not practice church discipline. It's considered almost archaic, a thing of the past, and it's been discarded. But why does church discipline shock us? Because let me ask you this. Are you shocked when you hear that the company you work for has strict guidelines for how you're to work, the time you're to put in, the authorities you're to submit to? Right? We're not shocked when we hear that a person has been fired because he wouldn't come to work, right? Or he left early every day, or he was padding his expense account, or he was embezzling from the till, right? We're not shocked at all when that person is let go, removed from the premises, sometimes in shackles, right? We're not shocked at all because we all believe in workplace discipline. It's the same in the academic world. No student is surprised when I tell them they have to come to class. And yes, you have to give speeches. I had a student the other day email me and says, Professor Fox, I know I'm supposed to give my speech tomorrow, but I'm not comfortable now with the topic that I've chosen. And I know I'd be a lot more comfortable if I could even give my speech on Wednesday instead of Monday. Can I do that? And she wasn't shocked when I wrote back and said, no, you may not. You have to give the speech tomorrow. You can change your topic between now and tomorrow. That's fine. But you have to give a speech tomorrow. No one is shocked when I tell them you can't look at your neighbor's paper while I'm giving you a quiz. I always tell them, Madison Surratt used to teach math at Vanderbilt. He always told his students, students, today you're taking two tests. They always went, oh no, I'm just prepared for one. He said, you're taking a test on math, you're taking a test on integrity. If you have to fail one, which one should you fail? And I do the same thing with my students. I said, which one should you fail? One student this week said, integrity? I said, no. No. You don't understand the question. Track with me here. Track with me. Process it in your mind. We're not shocked at classroom discipline. I was in a courtroom a few years ago to support a friend who was going to stand before the judge. And you know, before court started, the judge hadn't even come in the room yet, right? And we're all sitting there waiting to be told, all rise. And the bailiff comes down. He's the guy, you know, with the uniform on. He's a sheriff's deputy. He comes down the hallway and he says, you got to leave, you got to leave, and you got to leave, and you got to leave. Who was he telling to leave? People wearing shorts. He said, shorts are not allowed in this courtroom. You have to go home. But I have a case. I got to stand before the judge in about 15 minutes. He said, well, hopefully you can make it back. If not, then you'll be continued. Right? Nobody's shocked at that. They were shocked because they just didn't read the big sign outside that says no shorts in the courtroom, no tank tops, etc. Look, we expect discipline in the courtroom, in the classroom, in the workplace. Why is it as a church we have become so tolerant of sin to the place where we allow sin to devour or divide or even destroy the church because we're afraid we might hurt someone's feelings if we tell them, brother, you really can't do that and continue to come to church here anymore? I remember a phone call, this was 20 years ago. You won't know these people, you wouldn't know them from Adam. But I called the man up. I said, Is it true you're dating this woman in the church who is not your wife and you're still married? I know you're separated, but you're still married. And she's divorced, I know that, but you're dating her right now and y'all are both members of the church? He said, yep, that's about the size of it. I said, you can't do that. He said, well, I'm going to do it. I said, do you understand that you're taking yourself out from under the authority of the church if you continue this? Yep. You know, the man has committed sin in this example, and it continues without repentance. Okay, there's no evidence that he says, man, I messed up, I'm sorry, I repent, and then they take him through a process of restoration. No evidence of that. He's in the church, he's under the authority of the elders, and therefore his sin must be dealt with. The goal of all church discipline is to restore, or maybe to save the sinner, if he's not saved yet, and to protect the flock. It's a two-pronged purpose. Church discipline is to restore the sinner, but why remove him from the flock? For the one part, it is to help restore him, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Why do you put him outside? But it's also to protect the flock, to protect the body of Christ. You wouldn't let somebody live in your house if that somebody was violating the people in your house. You'd put them out, right? Hello? Right. In this example, Paul gives them permission to carry out his command. Verse 3, he says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul, even though he is distant, has already pronounced judgment. And he says, physically I'm not with you, but you better believe I'm with you in spirit when you carry this out. Verse 4, look at verse 4. When you are assembled. When you are assembled. This is the final step, and I think Paul is thinking about Matthew 18 here. Matthew 18, Jesus in verses 15 through 20. We're not going to take the time to go through that. It's a very familiar passage to any of you who are students of the Bible. But in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a very clear protocol for dealing with someone who sinned against you personally. Now, this is not a personal, this person sinned against me by having his father's wife, but he sinned against the Lord, he sinned against the church by bringing that into the fellowship. But when he's saying, when you are assembled, he's going right to the last step of church discipline. Someone sins against you, you go to him privately and tell him his sin. First of all, if you can overlook it, right? Somebody bumps you in the hallway on the way to the bathroom, don't make an appointment with them to meet with them later this week and sit down with them across coffee and say, brother, I just need to tell you that last week you bumped into me on the way to the bathroom. Dude, get over it, okay? That's not really a sin, is it? It's not a sin. I mean, if the guy hauls off and knocks you down and pummels you into the floor so you get a concussion, now that's something we probably ought to talk about, right? We need to meet about that one. But if you can overlook it. But then you go to him face to face and say, this is what you said. I'm not sure what you meant by it, but I felt offended by this. And could we just talk about this? And he's, oh, man, I am so sorry. I've had these conversations with people who I've sinned against, right? Too many times to count. Thankfully, the last time was a number of years ago, unless it was my wife. That anyway. And look, I say, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. I only opened my mouth to change feet, and that was obviously, I shouldn't have said what I did. Please forgive me. And dude, we're done. But if I had said, well, you can blow it out your ear, because I meant to say that, glad I said it, I'll say it again right now. Now he's going to have to get a couple of witnesses and come back and say, Mark, this is what I hear you said. Did you say it? Yep. And if I still refuse, then they tell it to the church. And the church is involved in the process. You know, the elders might come before the church saying, this is what's happened, and Mark's not repentant. And then I have one last chance to repent before the church. And, of course, if this happened as to an elder, it would be even more stern, more public, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, I think. And then Jesus said, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those are people who are outside. Those are people who don't come to church. At least in that culture most of the time. We want them to come to church. We're trying to reach the Gentiles and the tax collectors out there, right? trying to get him in here. In other words, at that point, the leader tells the man he cannot take communion with them, he cannot fellowship with them any longer. Excommunication, ex-communion. Communion is reserved for those who are walking in peace with one another and without known sin that they know about, that they're not repentant of. That's why every time we have communion, I plead with you, all of me, all of us, plead with you, don't take communion if you're walking in sin and you have not repented. Communion is the Christian bar of soap, if you will. It helps keep us clean. Now what happens is they are put outside the fellowship. They are in effect, delivering him to Satan. And Paul says that. You are to deliver, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one whom God is allowing for a season to be in control of this world, right? Satan can't do anything except what God permits him to do, but we know that Satan has been given authority in the earth for this time. So in effect, what we're saying to this brother is, we're removing you from the covering, the protection, the authority that you're under now in this fellowship, and we're putting you outside, and now you will be subject to Satan's slings and arrows like you've never been subject to him before. In fact, John Piper wrote a sermon on this, and it's titled, How Satan Saves the Soul. And he makes the point that God uses Satan in church discipline to buffet and to punish a brother who's been unrepentant to the place where hopefully he comes to his senses. He comes to the place where he says, this is not worth it. I was wrong. I am in sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people, you know, and he's broken by his sin, and he comes and repents to the church. And so God permits Satan to attack his body, and perhaps the man will repent. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You'll see this in another example. Go past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the General Electric Power Company. And then you come to the T's. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and then you come to 1st Timothy, and then you come to chapter 1. There it is. Look at verse 20. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's talking about those who have shipwrecked their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These two had made a shipwreck of their faith, but the severe discipline of being turned over to Satan would perhaps bring them back to what they once believed, to the truth. The hope is that this man in Corinth will forsake his sexual immorality and repent, so that even if his body is destroyed, even if the buffeting of Satan ends in the destruction of his flesh, and there's two interpretations of what Paul means there. It could mean that this man will eventually die, but he was a believer, and he fell into sin, and he's still going to be saved. But he might be one of those who's standing before the Lord and in a pile of ashes in front of the Bema seat, right? We talked about that in an earlier chapter. Or he's not a believer. He's walking in sin. He's put out of the church. Satan attacks his body, and he repents to the place where he comes to know Christ, and he is saved. We don't know which is true. And either way, we don't want to be that guy. Okay, let me close. What are some questions that we can ask, we can consider? And I don't anticipate that most home groups will actually pick up this topic this Wednesday night. I think we're still in the get-to-know-you phase and sharing testimonies and doing icebreakers and all of that. But if you do want to, I'll send these questions out again tomorrow if you want to begin your process of what we're going to be doing in the future is going through sermons that we heard on Sunday. But number one, do we have a biblical view of sexuality unchanged by the culture's pressure to squeeze us into its mold? How many know the culture we live in does not have a biblical view of sexuality? Right? I am shocked. I should not be shocked at 61 years old, but I am shocked at what I hear my students talk about in class at Elon. before and after class, or I'm walking behind some, you know, students on the brick sidewalks, and I'm hearing them talk about the party and the things that they did, and it is shocking. We shouldn't be shocked, right? But we should not allow the world's view of sexuality to squeeze us into its mold. That's the J.B. Phillips of Romans 12:1, right? Therefore, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Romans 12:1, I believe it is. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to continue to come back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about sex and sexuality? Number two, do we have a biblical view of church discipline and believe in its necessity for the restoration of those caught in sin? And I should have added, and for the protection for the rest of the body. Paul's going to say next week, this was your memory verse this week, it's going to be your memory verse next week, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you have a biblical view of church discipline? Maybe today I've explained it for the first time in a way that you could understand it and you could say, okay, I can wrap my brain around that, I understand that, I think that's biblical, and I think that's a good thing. I'm glad I'm in a church that believes in it. I'm glad the elders here practice it. I'm all for it. And if I ever need church discipline, sign me up. Discipline me, elders, because I want to walk in the purity of the Word. And we're all to be called to that, aren't we? Finally, are we living a transparent life? Or are there hidden sins that keep us from fully entering into the life of the body of Christ and the fellowship? If so, what will we do about that today? We'll get into more of this next week where he says, don't you understand, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Have you ever looked at a lump of dough on your countertop? I walk past when Susanna or Cindy is making bread or whatever, and I see this big lump of dough and they're kneading it and whatever. Can you see the leaven in there? Can you see the yeast? Everybody said, no, can't see it. Is it there? Oh, yeah. What does it do to the lump? It affects the whole thing, doesn't it? There's not just like one little bubble over here where the yeast bubbles up. Otherwise, you did it wrong. You didn't do something right. But no, it affects the whole thing. And that's where the hidden sin is so dangerous. I cannot stress this enough. We can't walk in hidden sin. We can't do it. Husbands and wives, you can't do it. I plead with you not to do it. I plead with you to bring it into the light. And God will bless that, and He will help restore what's been broken. And I know we all live in a broken world, and some of us have been badly broken and badly damaged in various ways. And my desire for all of us is that we walk in the light as He is in the light. All right, let's take a moment and pray. Let's close our eyes. And would you just take a moment, think about these questions I've asked. Do you have a biblical view of sexuality? Do you have a biblical view of biblical discipline? Are you living in hidden sin, or is there someone in your household who's living in hidden sin? Would you cry out to the Lord if any of those questions result in an answer that is not up to the standard of what we're called to? Cry out to Him for help. Father, we are thankful this morning that we stand upon the solid rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that because of what You did on the cross, we who have believed in You are saved, not just in our past, but in our present and in our future. And I pray, Lord, that we might receive the grace that You've given us that was purchased for us through the blood of Your Son, that You would give us the grace that we need today to receive this word about biblical sexuality and to allow You to conform our thinking and our practice, our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, that it will be conformed to the biblical truth about sex and sexuality. that you would do the same with what the Bible teaches us clearly in this passage and others about church discipline and loving people enough to hold them accountable, even if it means putting them outside the body until they repent. Lord, we would be willing to receive that word and to embrace it for the good news that it promotes. And Lord, also that we would not walk in the things that are hidden. That we would be people of the light. As Paul said, you were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.